Well, I'm beyond thrilled to be getting back into the book of Romans this morning. The book of Romans contains some of the most mentally challenging and yet emotionally charged material in the entire Bible. I love this book. More than one massive change in how I have understood the Christian faith and really my whole life as a Christian have come directly out of this book. I know people of this church who will tell me that things that they read in this particular chapter of this particular book have got them through times when they didn't know if they were going to survive without it. And so anytime you've got something that is so high that it makes my mind swim to try to understand it. And you also in the same chapter have things that are so deep that they keep people alive, then that means you're in a great place. And this is where we are, in a great place in Romans, and particularly Romans chapter 8. Romans is the Mount Everest of preaching challenges. So please pray for me. Please, please, please pray for me. In particular, I am preaching today on the entire passage that Ryan just read. The entire, I don't know if you noticed, so he read was Romans 8 verses 1 to 39. We didn't want to make you all stand for all that, but that was the whole thing. And this sermon is designed to cover that whole thing. And you know what? There's no way that's going to happen. but I didn't want you to hear it all. And I wanted you to hear how often there was one word that appeared over and over and over again throughout most of the entire book. Did you notice what it was? You may not have noticed it. Is the word spirit. Spirit. Romans 8 is about the Holy Spirit, about living life in the Spirit of God. Romans is the apostolic handbook to the Christian faith. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, a church full of people that he's never met. Well, except he's met Aquila and Priscilla, who were members of the church of Rome. They got kicked out of Rome when the Roman emperor kicked all the other Jews out of Rome as well. And so after having been kicked out, they were over in Corinth, and they met Paul there in Corinth. And now he is in Corinth writing back to Rome, introducing himself to that church, introducing his doctrine to them. Particularly he's going to share his answer to some thorny questions, some doctrinal questions that are hard, and some cultural questions that are hard. And when we get into chapter 9, you'll really see what I'm talking about. But here in chapter 8, you will see as well some of these theological things, just really, really difficult, hard things. Well, we'll get into it. So where have we been? You remember what I told you is that the last time we left Romans was in 2017, and we had been in there for about 2 years, okay? Going from Romans 1 through Romans 7. So the first major section, Romans is like, because Paul is introducing himself to this church, he's sort of laying out his basic understanding of the gospel to them, okay? And that makes it really useful to us, because here's Paul just sort of systematically explaining what the gospel is and why he says what he says and why he believes what he believes. And so he starts with major doctrines. And so chapter 1, verse 18 through the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, he's talking about the doctrine of condemnation. He's talking about what it means to say that we're all sinners. It's about the wrath of God against man and against sin. So we have things like the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in chapter 1. We have things like all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in chapter 3. We have things like there is none righteous. No, not one in chapter 3. He keeps coming back again and again to the same things in those three chapters. The wrath of God, the doctrine of condemnation. And then in the rest of chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he talks about the righteousness of God. And he talks about the doctrine of justification. You probably don't remember this because this was several years ago now, but maybe you do. We spent several weeks going through those three chapters, okay? And he's been talking really extensively and intensively over these chapters about some really deep theological things. And so it's a sort of a breath of fresh air in chapter 6 when he begins to get practical, like wonderfully practical. So chapter 6, 7, and 8 talk about the life of God, about the doctrine of sanctification, what it is to be growing in the Christian life. And so the sanctification of Christian growth is a life, first of all, of holiness. That's what chapter 6 is about. And we spent a lot of time there. Chapter 7 is about a life of freedom, and we spent a good bit of time there. But now we're getting into chapter 8. Chapter 8, he's not just practical, but he's personal. He's even intimate. He says this is the life in the Spirit of God. So what are we going to do today? I took a moment just now to review the entire book of Romans so far. All right? Fair enough. What are we going to do right now? It occurred to me as I got ready to preach this that I don't recall ever actually preaching or teaching extensively about what the Spirit of God is and does, who he is and what he does. And so for the next few minutes, let's do that. Let's just do a doctrinal sermon, if we can. So let's talk about the Spirit of God. I got five foundational facts about the Holy Spirit that I want to share with you over the next, 20, 30 minutes. Okay? Five foundational facts. Okay, here's the first. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God on earth. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God on earth. That is, he is God as God is known and shown in his creation. He is God touching his creation. In fact, the creation itself begins with the Holy Spirit of God. Do you remember? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And what was hovering over the face of the waters? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. From the very beginning of creation, the Spirit of God is God touching his creation. He's the personal presence of God on earth. And he wasn't just here at creation. He is now here ongoingly in God's providential care for all of his creation, sustaining creation every day. Psalm 104, I love this. Psalm 104, verse 27. It says, all these things look to you to give them their food in due season. Like all the animals. It says God feeds them. Think about that. Who gives the birds the worms? God does. Who gives the cows the grass? God does. Who gives the gazelles to the lions? God does. God feeds all of his creation. Who gives you your food? God does. Is there one person within the Godhead who is most intimately involved in in helping you and providing for you and loving God's creation? Yes, that's the Holy Spirit. He is the personal presence of God on earth. You keep reading in Psalm 104. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. I love this Hebrew fact. The word breath is the word ruach. The word wind is the word ruach in Hebrew. The word spirit is the word ruach. We have three different words. Hebrew had one word. The same word to communicate all of those things. So the Spirit of God is the breath of God. Some translations will say, instead of the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, some will say, a wind from God was blowing over the face of the waters. Because they're trying to figure out, what do you do with this word ruach? Well, I think it's right to think all of those things and to translate all of those things because all those are the correct meanings. It's very interesting. There's almost a direct one-to-one correspondence between the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma. The Greek word pneuma can also mean breath or wind or spirit. Fantastic. This is, and what it says back there in Psalm 104 is, when you take away their ruach, the idea is that these animals are dying, they've lived their lives, and now they're dying, and at one moment, they breathe their last breath. You take away their ruach, their breath. But then when you send forth your ruach, they are created. See, in our English translation, there's two different words. The animal's breath, God's spirit. But in Hebrew, it's not two different words, it's one word. The animal's ruach, God's ruach. So you see the connection there that I came around the edge of the couch and there he was. On the ground, our little dog. He had just breathed his last. We've got his ashes. This is crazy, isn't it? But we've got his ashes in an urn on our mantle because we love that little dog. We just did. The Ruach of God was there. When Jackson breathed his last ruach, the Spirit of God cared for my little dog as he died. I believe that based on what the scripture says. Now, don't ask me the question, do I think that all dogs go to heaven? Because that's a different thing. I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know that for every... Jesus said, not a sparrow falls from the sky, but that God is there. In what sense is God there? His spirit is there. His spirit is the personal presence of God on earth. And that's taught everywhere in both the Old Testament and the New. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God on earth. Now, plenty of heretical groups in America and the world, they point out to us that the Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God on earth, and therefore they come to the conclusion that that means the Holy Spirit is just a force, not a person. Where'd that come from? Where'd that come from? Because he's the personal presence, because he is a force from God, because he is a wind from God. Does that mean he's not a personal being? No, he's the personal presence of God. And he's presented as a person throughout the Bible. John Walbert put it this way, a mere influence or emanation does not create, but the Holy Spirit creates. It does not empower, but the Holy Spirit empowers, and the Holy Spirit teaches, and the Holy Spirit guides, and the Holy Spirit prays, and the Holy Spirit commands. And all those things are taught in both the Old Testament and the New. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God on earth. He's more than just a force. He's a person. He's a personal being. I just committed a heresy. Cotton picking. So someone's gonna have to do something. Now the preacher just preached heresy. No, I didn't preach heresy. He's not a different being from the Father. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one being. One God, three persons. I am no more able to explain it now than I was for the last 20 years. And as always, I will say, talk to Andy. He will explain it to you. So here's the second foundational fact, okay? The Holy Spirit is the one true God, just like the Father and the Son. If the way that I said that sentence kind of jangles your nerves, then good, because this whole thing should jangle your nerves. The Holy Spirit is the one true God, just like the Father is the one true God, and the Son is the one true God. There are plenty of pseudo-Christian groups that point out that the Holy Spirit is revealed in the Old Testament as like a force or a presence or a something, and they say that means he can't really be God. He can't really be worshipped. I don't get that. That you say that because Jesus is a force or an energy, he's not really God. How do you get to that? How can you say that the Holy Spirit is the presence of God and the power of God and the force of God and the energy of God, but he's not God? That doesn't make any sense to me. Nor should it make any sense to me or to you. But what's far more important than what makes sense to us is what does God say in his word? And what God says in his word is that the Spirit of God is God. Now, I'll grant you the Holy Spirit only hints at the truth. Doesn't really come right out and say it. But the New Testament is very, very clear, brilliantly clear in several different ways. Let me give you a couple. Some passages of scripture clearly equate the Spirit of God with God. They just say it. Like, the classic text that a lot of us know about is in Acts 5, the Ananias and Sapphira story. Ananias and Sapphira are trying to pretend that they have given more than what they've given, and they're trying to pull the wool over the eyes of the church, and what Peter says to them is, you have not pulled the wool over the eyes of the church. You've pulled the wool over the eyes. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. He asks the question, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And then he says, you have not lied to man, but to God. In other words, to lie to the Spirit of God is to lie to God. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16? Paul speaking to the Corinthian Christians, he says, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, wait a minute. Who dwells in the temple? In the ancient world, they believed that a god dwelt in the temple. If you are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you, then that's the same thing as saying that the spirit of God is God. Let me say it again. The point is that if God's spirit dwells in the temple, then God dwells in the temple. Now, it's an astonishing truth to think that you, the church, are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. That was true about the Corinthian church back then, and that's true about the First Baptist Church of Dundalk right now. But I just want you to notice this. To say that the Spirit of God dwells in you is the same thing as saying that God dwells in you. In other words, the Spirit of God is God. Now that's one class of passages. Here's another class, another group. Passages that present the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one right after the other, as equals. Like a lovely chain that you find in the middle of the Apostle Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is what he says. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, Jesus Christ. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all. Do you get that? The Spirit, the Son, God the Father. One right after the other. Paul does something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Do you hear that? The Son, then the Father, then the Holy Spirit, one right after the other. And Peter's pretty content to do that as well, to put the three right next to each other. He says in chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Peter, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Did you see that in each one of those passages I just read? In each of them, they just switched Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in different orders, in different places, but they seem to treat, and both Paul and Peter did it, seem to treat the three as being the same thing. And they are the same thing. Well, thing is a strange word. They are one being. Three persons, one being. But maybe the classic passage would just be what we know from the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You think about that. This is remarkable. Let this settle in on you. The Lord Jesus Christ commands that his new disciples be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. At the very beginning of their Christian life, he's dropping them into the doctrine of the Trinity. Our baptism was a teaching moment that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are three persons who are one God, who is our Lord and Savior, who is our Father and our friend. And you know, from the very earliest of times, scholars and preachers have looked at this simple fact in Matthew, and they just marvel. They come to the conclusion that God is three in one. And those aren't the only places. The truth is that there are examples that could just go on and on and on in the New Testament. Entire chapters of the New Testament, like Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, they're structured according to this Trinitarian idea of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Just check it out sometime. I mean, it's everywhere. The Holy Spirit is God, the one true God, just like the Father and the Son is. And I know that's one of the weirdest ideas in the entire Bible. Frankly, the Bible doesn't even have a word to describe this very, very weird idea. No one had a word for it as long as they were just relying on the Bible, because we had to come up with our own word. So A guy named Tertullian, a couple hundred years after Christ, came up with the word Trinitas in Latin. You take that over to English and it's Trinity. That's not a Bible word. You can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that there's one God. He is the Father of all. And it teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who is God, as the Father is God, and is to be worshipped as the Father is worshipped. And the Bible teaches that the Spirit of God proceeds from the Father and from the Son, and he too is to be worshipped as the Father and the Son are to be worshipped. So if someone says, well, the Bible doesn't even have the word Trinity in it, well, that's true. But what it does have in it is the Father's God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Those three are not three different gods. Those three are one God. That's, if you don't want to call it Trinity, then you call it, if you want to call it that. Because you like, some people break out in hives over the word Trinity. I don't know why. You call whatever word you want to call it. I'm sticking with the classic tried and true word. Makes good sense to me, Trinity. Because that's what the Bible teaches. So what do I know about the Spirit of God? Well, I know the Holy Spirit, just like the Father and the Son, is God, a very God, worthy of worship and praise. Now, we don't usually speak directly to the Holy Spirit. Usually we address our prayers to the Father through the Son, that is in his name, because we realize that he's the one who gives us the authority or the right to speak to God. We would have no right to speak to God if the Son had not given himself for us. So that's why we pray in Jesus' name. And then we pray by the Spirit or in the Spirit, because we're trusting in the Spirit of God to take our prayers to the Father. In fact, even the Spirit himself, there's nothing in the Bible that would seem to say the Spirit of God is wanting our attention. But I just said the Spirit of God is God and is a person. So for just a minute, let's pray to God the Holy Spirit. Bow your head with me, please. Our helper, our comforter, our advocate, our friend, you who live in each of us individually, and in all of us together. You who are sent to us from the Father and the Son. You who have been bought for us by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You who brought us to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pause for a moment to worship you. We confess that we cannot worship you well unless you help us do it. So help us right now. Come to us right now. Rain down on us right now. Enliven us right now. Empower us right now. Fill us right now. We know it is your work to glorify the Father and exalt the Son and not to point to yourself. And we love that about you. We want to be like you in that way. We want to be like John the Baptist, who said about Jesus that I am not the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He must increase and I must decrease. He learned that attitude from you, and we want to learn that attitude from you as well, to glorify the Father and exalt the Son. So we thank you and we praise you and we do indeed worship you. Would you help us to be like you in pointing the world to Jesus Christ, that salvation may come to the lost because of what you do in us and through us, even right now. Amen. All right, so the Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God on earth. That's number one. Number two, the Holy Spirit is the one true God, just like the Father and the Son. Here's a third foundational fact. The Holy Spirit gave us and gives us new life in Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of regeneration that we just discussed together a couple of weeks ago as we went through Titus 3. Do you remember? Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And we wallowed together in that splendid passage and in this splendid parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You are alive in Christ today, church, because the Holy Spirit made you alive, and He keeps you alive. This is where you say amen. Because the Holy Spirit made you alive and keeps you alive. So praise His holy name and never again assume Him or pass Him by or take Him for granted. You are saved today because the Holy Spirit saved you. You are alive in Christ today because the Holy Spirit made you alive. And the truth is, if the Holy Spirit weren't still working in you to keep you alive, you would be dead. I keep telling you this. Once saved, always saved does not mean, okay, now I'm saved, I got new life in Jesus Christ, I can go off and do my own thing. That's not what that means. It means God put His Spirit in you and made you alive by His Holy Spirit, and now that Holy Spirit will stay with you until the day your body dies, keeping you alive spiritually and bringing you on to heaven. It's His Spirit in you that makes you alive and keeps you alive. And there's not a day that goes by that you can actually ever stay saved or stay alive if the Spirit of God weren't keeping you saved and keeping you alive. Here's a fourth foundational fact. The Holy Spirit became ours when we became Christ's. There are some Christians who insist that the Holy Spirit is given as a second blessing sometime after your conversion to Christ. This is one of the places where we and people from the more reformed kind of tradition would disagree with them. We would disagree with them because we are convinced that the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that we receive the Spirit as a second blessing sometime weeks or months or years or decades after we're born again. I mean, it says right here in Romans 8, I don't know if you heard it, it said it a couple of times in Romans 8, that if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you don't have Christ. There's no such thing as being a saved, born again Christian who doesn't have the Spirit of God. Everyone who really has Jesus really has His Holy Spirit. Now, look, some Christians particularly insist that you must have experienced something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to really receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I would say that's true. You must have had a personal taste of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to really receive the Spirit. But what I'm saying is, and what the Bible's saying is, that you've already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You received your taste of that, your experience of that, when you were born again. Now you don't need some second or third work of grace, now called the real baptism of the Spirit. It's just, that's not what the Bible teaches. Now look, this is a contentious issue among a lot of Christians, and so I've done a classic Chris Goodman sort of thing and put together a little paper here. This is how many pages? Seven pages. Well, six and a half. The seventh page is about a half a page. But it's if you look at it, it's pretty full of words. There are no pictures. but what I actually try to do in this little paper is trace the idea of the baptism with the Holy Spirit from the first time it shows up in the book of Matthew all the way through the Bible and show you what it means. And so I made about 10 copies of this paper. They're all purple. They're back there on that pew where we put stuff if you want to get a copy of this. If you're not into paper, then we'll have this on the church website within a couple of days. Okay, I'm in the process of doing that. If you want to know more about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is scripturally, biblically, then okay. This is to help you know that. I didn't have time in this sermon to actually fully explain that, or we'd have been here till like four. Now I told you what I believe is true. If you want to know why I believe it's true, you're going to have to read the paper. Okay. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happened one time in history on the day of Pentecost, just after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand. And then that baptism was extended to every kind of believer in Jesus Christ over the next few years in that first century. So that by the time that Paul began writing his letters, every Christian everywhere was included in that Holy Spirit baptism. And every Christian everywhere had the Holy Spirit. And so since that time, from the New Testament until now, every believer is welcomed into the baptism and receives it at the moment when he is born again. And that's the same thing that Paul was clear about right here in Romans 8. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit of God. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, then you had this Holy Spirit from him when you believed, and you have him now. The way our Baptist Faith and Message puts it is, we receive the baptism at the moment of regeneration. So, these are some things we ought to say and know today about the Holy Spirit. Number one, I have a part in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It belongs to me as much as it belongs to anybody. I've experienced it as much as anybody has experienced it. Two, the Holy Spirit lives in me and gives to me what he gives to all true believers. That's what you need to say. But now you need to parse out all the things that are in number two. All the things that he gives to true believers. So that now I can say, you can say, we should say, I have the seal of the Spirit. I have the leading of the Spirit. I have the witness of the Spirit. I have the gifts of the Spirit. I have the fruit of the Spirit. And I can have the filling with the Spirit. If you belong to Jesus, you have no excuses. The Holy Spirit is on board, and you don't need to onboard him. You don't need to wait until you receive him before you start walking in his power and his joy and all the things that I just read to you all of a sudden. You say, wait a minute, I don't know what all those things are. Maybe I need to do a whole series of just what the different aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit are. Wow, glorious, good stuff. But please don't buy into the lie that, well, I haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so you can't expect me to have any power or any joy in my life. That's a lie from the devil. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You can have the power of the Holy Spirit. You can have the joy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you don't have that power and that joy, then there's something wrong. And we need to step back and say, Lord, show us what is wrong. So let me suggest to you what may be wrong. This is a fifth foundational fact. The Holy Spirit is always in us. But he only fills us when we seek him. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit is always in us, but only fills us when we seek him. So this is the place where we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. To be full of the Spirit, or to be Spirit-filled, means to be controlled and empowered by the Spirit of God. Let me say that again. To be Spirit-filled, to be full of the Spirit, means to be controlled and empowered by the Spirit of God. Now here's right where some of us go wrong. Because we say, well, I don't want to be controlled by the Spirit of God. I want to control myself. If that is really what you and I believe, then we should step back and really question whether we're saved at all. That's really what I feel. I don't want God to control me. I want me to control me. Doesn't that just sound like a lost man? Doesn't it? That's the way we lived when we were walking in darkness, when we were children of the wicked one. And the wicked one told us all the time, you are in control of yourself. You are your own master. You are the captain of your own ship. And meanwhile, we were dancing at the end of his strings, right? God's very, very honest. He says, I will gladly set you free from the control of the wicked one. I will set you free from the control of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you have to come under my control. You now need to have Jesus as your Lord. And the way Jesus works out his Lordship is with the Spirit that he sends to us, so that now his Spirit controls us. We're Spirit-filled. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people temporarily to empower them to say or do something that God wanted them to say or do. Not even necessarily religious things at all. Like the Old Testament says that the Spirit of God came on Samson and gave him great strength. Like all these pictures that you see of Samson, the big muscular guy. Samson was probably a scrawny little guy. What gave him strength was not his muscles. What gave him strength was the Spirit of God came on him. If you question me about that, go look it up in the book of Judges. There's nothing in there about him being a big, strong guy. It's the Spirit of God coming on him that made him powerful. Now that happened at times. The Spirit of God came on people, but always the Spirit of God went on, left that person. The only person that ever had the Spirit of God coming on him for his entire life long was King David. Scripture says that the Spirit came upon him or rushed upon him permanently throughout his life. But that wasn't the normal way things were done. But in this new covenant age, after the resurrection of Christ, after the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, things are different. The Holy Spirit actually lives permanently in each of God's people. The fact that he's living in me doesn't necessarily mean that I'm surrendering to his control, or even that I'm paying attention to the issue at all. In fact, I've had some times in my life when I have been running away from God's control in my life. I've been in sin. I'm not happy about that. But the truth is, I've been backslidden before, and so have you. Some of you may be sitting here backslidden right now, and you know it. You don't want the Spirit of God to control you because you got your own thing you're doing. Now, I'm not sure how long a Christian can live that way and still be considered, still consider himself a Christian. I have reasons to think that after you pass about 3 years of living in rebellion and flesh, you need to really start questioning whether you're saved at all. If you want to have that conversation sometime, I'll tell you where I got that number from. Okay? But what I'm saying is that I need the Spirit of God to fill me in order to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And that only happens when I seek to be filled by the Holy Spirit. There's sort of the classic passage that everybody mentions here is Ephesians 5, verse 18, mostly because we just think it's funny, but also because it's really instructive. 5:18, you know what it says in Ephesians 5:18? And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Be under the influence of the Spirit of God. So now how? You just keep reading in Ephesians 5. Go to verse 19. It says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. When I was a teenager, the preachers always said, young people, don't you be listening to that devil music, that rock and roll. It's of the wicked one. You should only be listening to the songs of Zion, only gospel music. You know what's the problem with what those guys are saying? It's mostly right. It's mostly right. Not entirely right. I love me some rock and roll. I can listen to some country music too, you know. But the steady diet of my heart needs to be centered on the songs that focus my mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I want to be filled with the Spirit of God, it's really hard to be filled with Lynyrd Skynyrd and filled with the Spirit of God at the same time. You know what I'm saying? Sue, you get me? Yeah, it's really hard. It's really hard. I'm not saying I don't like Freebird, because I do. All right? I do. I'm just saying that if I really want to be filled with the Spirit of God, then I should listen. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything, thankful all the time. I don't want to be thankful. I want to complain like everyone else complains all the time. You can't be full of the Spirit of God with complaints on your mouth. That's sin. That's wickedness. That's of the devil. I know, I understand that people in our world don't know how to even talk unless they're complaining about something. Like, you can't hear a conversation that doesn't involve people complaining. I dare you. I dare you. Just sit and listen to people sometime. It's hard to hear a conversation that doesn't involve complaining about what somebody did or what she said or this happened or... This says, no. Your mouth should be full of songs about Jesus and thankfulness to God in your heart, in your mouth, in your everything. This is what it takes to be filled with the Spirit of God. And then he says, verse 21, submitting to one another. What?
Submitting to one another. This is my daughter. You know that you have things to say to me from the Spirit of God that I have to submit to? Because we submit to one another. doesn't matter about earthly relationships. It matters that she must serve the Lord. Right? You can say, well, you're her pastor, and she should submit to the masters of her church. Well, she should. The Bible says she should do that. The Bible says all of you, in fact, all of you should do that. The Bible word, you should obey your leaders. That's what the Bible says. Okay? I'm not going to apologize for that. I won't back off on that. But I will tell you this. When you come to me to say something to me that is from the Lord, I better listen to the word of God on your voice. On your voice. And I better submit to what you have to say. Because we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. Isn't that right? We all are. And you want to know what it takes to really be filled with the Spirit of God?
Well, just listen to what it says. So, what does it take to be filled with the Spirit of God? Specifically, listen to what the Spirit says and then live by what He says. In the book of Acts, the guys that they chose to be deacons were men who were to be full of the Spirit of God. Barnabas was a guy who was called full of the Spirit of God. Again and again, people are referred to it as being full of the Spirit of God. That does not mean that they had this sort of, mystical power that allowed them to sort of float from place to place and say, God has shown me what you need to know, right? No, it just means that they have listened to the Spirit of God so much in their life, and they have lived out so much in their life what the Spirit of God says, that you can look at their life and say, that guy is being controlled by the Spirit of God. The lifestyle. Somebody's being shaped and transformed by the word that comes from the Spirit of God. And if you're asking yourself, well, where do I get that word? Where do I get a word that comes from the Spirit of God? You know what that is? That's the Bible. I'm not saying the Spirit of God can't speak to me through Kelsey, because He can. But I'm saying that the Word of God is the authoritative word in the Bible. That's what comes from the Spirit of God. That's the word of the Father to us. That's the word of the Son to us. That's the word of the Holy Spirit to us. The Bible. And if Kelsey's going to say something that's really going to impact my life, then she's going to be saying something that actually agrees with the Bible. Listen to what He says and live by what He says. But then beyond that, second thing, if you really want to be filled with the Spirit of God, ask for Him to come and fill you. And keep asking. And ask together. I don't mean Barry goes to his prayer closet and says, Holy Spirit, fill me. And Bill goes to his prayer closet and says, Holy Spirit, fill me. Catherine's in her prayer closet saying, Holy Spirit, fill me. And then the Holy Spirit is like zapping each of them in their own prayer closets. I'm not saying God can't do it that way, because He can do whatever He wants to do. But what I am saying is that in the book of Acts, what happens is Barry and Bill and Catherine are together praying. And when they're together praying, the Spirit of God comes in a rushing mighty wind and changes everything. I am saying that when Peter gets released from jail, he comes and finds that all of his friends have been together praying, asking God to do something to get Peter out of jail. And do you know what God did to get Peter out of jail? Sent an angel. That's right. I'm saying that Paul and Silas are in jail speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and all of a sudden there's a cotton-picking earthquake and their chains fall off. I'm saying that if the Spirit of God is to fall and we are to be filled with the Spirit of God, then this praying and singing is not just something that we are doing alone. Something we're doing together. Together. So by the way, we're having a prayer meeting at 5:00. Be there. Be here. We're in room 101. We'd love for you to be here. I believe God would love for you to be here. Because if you want to see the filling of the Holy Spirit happening in this church, it will, in fact, happen most when we are praying for it. I don't think we have a lack of Bible in this church. Do we? I mean, I'm as much of a Bible geek as you're ever going to find, right? I'm all about the Bible. Ryan's a Bible geek too. Love it. Love to get together with Brother Andy to pray, because first thing we do when I come in Sunday morning to pray with him, he's got his Bible open because he's going to read some Bible. I got nothing against the Bible. I got anything for the Bible. I love the Bible, but if there's a place where we are weak, is that we still don't know how to pray together. We still need the Spirit of God to fall in power to fill us. One of the things we need to be praying for is that particular filling of the Spirit. Some of you are sitting there thinking, wait a minute, I thought you weren't a Pentecostal. I'm a Baptist. That's what I am. Wait a minute, is he going to start speaking in tongues? Read this. I'll tell you why that's not going to happen. Okay, but what I do believe is that every other gift of the New Testament, including ones that most of us Baptists have got pretty squirrely about because they're just too spooky for us, I don't see any reason to think from the Scripture that those things are not still operative today. And you know what? If God's doing something, I want to be part of it. And the truth is, if he really is in this whole tongues thing, I don't think he is. This will give you some good reason why I don't think it is. He is. But if he really is, then I want to be where God is. My first loyalty is not to my Baptist identity. Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. Yep, that's me. But that's not my first loyalty. If I have to become the kind of Baptist that, say, Matt Chandler is, or you know that John Piper actually teaches the my favorite Baptist preacher actually teaches that the gift of tongues is operative today. I think he's wrong about that. But what are two or three things I think he's wrong about? Everything else I agree with him about. But the truth is, if he were right, I would want to be where he is. Because it's not that I want to be where John Piper is. So I want to be where God is. I want to be where the Spirit of God is. And that matters to me more than anything. And I beg you to open up your heart to have the same mindset that says, Lord God, would you show me what you want? Would you bring us where you want us to go? Would you open our eyes to see the things we haven't seen yet? Not against his word, not irrespective of what his word says, but everything that is in his word. Let's believe it. Let's live it. Let's do it. Let's have the Spirit of God filling us every day. I think we Baptists are afraid of the Holy Spirit. I think we're afraid that we might become holy rollers. Look, if God wants me to roll, I'll roll with him. I don't think that he's in all those crazy shenanigans. I think he's in love, joy, peace, and the rest. But if I had to go through crazy shenanigans to have the Spirit of God, what would I choose? What matters more to me? To be respectable and reserved and to have the kind opinions of everybody around me? Or experience the reality of who God is? I think we Baptists are afraid of the Holy Spirit. And I say that after I'm 56. I began going to a Baptist church when I was 2 weeks old. I know a thing or two about the Baptist stuff. I went to school at Baptist schools. I know a lot about Baptist history and Baptist theology and Baptist everything. I think we're afraid of the Holy Spirit. And I'm asking you to ask God to set us free from that fear. That instead of fear of the Holy Spirit, that we would have a hunger for the Holy Spirit. Because all of this whole chapter of Romans 8 is a chapter about the Holy Spirit. If you think I'm wrong about that, then you go back and read it this afternoon again. Okay? And see how many times he speaks of the Spirit in that chapter. Romans 8. The Christian life is a Spirit-filled life. This chapter makes it very clear that the Christian life, if it's not the Spirit-filled life, then it's not anything. Jesus lived and died and rose again, not just so that we can go and live with God when we die, but so that God, the Holy Spirit, might come and live through us throughout our lives. Touch the lives of people all around us. Holy Spirit, rain down. Holy Father, take control. Holy Lord, show us yourself. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.